It's lovely to be with you folks again and to have a chance to have a share in your study of the book of Romans. And I invite you to turn with me just now to chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Romans is, of course, a continuation of some of the themes that were brought up earlier in the book. Notable among them are justification, imputation, and righteousness. They're all very tightly related. And we're going to take the chapter in sections. I'm not going to read through the whole chapter to begin with. What I'll do is I'll read through a little section. We'll give some comment on that and some application, and then move on to the next one. And that way, if for some reason I don't get quite through it, we haven't wasted time reading things that we don't get to look at. But anyway, the first section takes in the first 5 verses. So we'll look at those together just now. And these sections, I've tried to look at them in the realm of justification itself. Why do we need justification? We live in a world where God is looked upon, if he's looked upon at all, as being kind of a wax nose. You know, I want a God who likes me the way I am. And the Bible says God loves me, so we take our scissors, cut out that verse, and stick it on our coffee cup. That's a nice verse. The Lord's my shepherd, good. Be still and know that I'm God, good. Then we look at verses like, well, for example, in Psalm 5, God hates evildoers. Oh, that could stay in the book. I don't want that on my coffee cup. What about the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness? No, I don't think he really means that. It must mean something else. And you see how it goes. And every one of us is wooed by the siren song of positivity. We want it to always be on our side and making us shine forth in a good light. And ironically enough, God himself would have us always to shine forth in a good light, but there are some mechanical workings that have to unfold before that's even possible. If I was to say, right here, I'm going to put the best work, I don't know what I could do to symbolize it, but imagine in your mind, you know your life, the very best, most unselfish, clean, wholesome, decent, righteous thing you ever did in your whole life, we'll set that here, over on the other side of the podium, the most embarrassing, sickening, selfish, cowardly, gross thing you ever did in your life. So we've got the two extremes. Did you realize that in the eyes of God, he sees more sin in the best thing than you see in the worst thing? That's a pretty hard thing to realize, but that's the truth. And that is why, for us to be accepted with God, the process of justification has to take place. Justification, not that hard of a word really, is just that. It's the process by which God presents us as righteous in his eyes. Fit for heaven. I know growing up we used to use a little rhyme, just as if I'd never sinned. That's justification. That stops short of the full idea. Justification is something that doesn't just make you innocent. You're not like a newborn baby, but in the eyes of God, faultless and not to fall ever. That's an amazing thing. That you, if you are saved this morning, have a salvation that has this quality to it, that regardless of your performance, however abysmally you flop in the things of God, that your justification remains untarnished. You can't wear it thin and then have it break on you. It doesn't rust. It doesn't give out. Justification, once you have it, never disappears. The other truth that we need to focus on, perhaps with less relish but no less importance, is the fact that if you're not justified, you don't stand a chance. Outside of the justification of God, if God does not see you as 100% righteous, he sees you as 100% evil, 100% wicked. There's no in between. You're not kind of graded on a scale and you know, you just work it up and eventually you'll get over the middle point, and God would have to, maybe grudgingly, but he'd have to let you into heaven. He'd have to pardon you somehow or other because you're just too good to throw away. But the reality of the human race is this. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, willingly jumped into the reject pile and had all of us. And so for us to get back to what God wants and to transcend the minimum, to go from being just rescued from hell but sure of heaven to reign with Christ, this requires justification. So God says, I'll make this so simple for everybody. I'll take one of the Bible storybook heroes, Abraham, and we're going to make an illustration out of his life that anybody who has read the story is going to understand without too much trouble. And so that is what Romans 4 does for us. And before we start our reading, let's pray. Our blessed Heavenly Father, as we gaze upon your word and the reality of justification, we thank you for it. We thank you, Lord, that we could not stand on our own. We are on false ground outside of Christ and hopeless, and whatever we do on that ground amounts to the same thing in the end. But to be in Christ, O Lord, that is the thing we want, and it is the thing you have offered freely to give to us. Help us, O Lord, as we look at this text, to grasp its central truths and to come to a deeper appreciation of the salvation we have, if we do have it. If we have it not, Father, this would be the day that the blindness of our hearts would be lifted and we would see the things that pertain to salvation and receive of our Lord his offer of grace. We ask this in his holy and worthy name. Amen. Verse 1 through 5, Romans 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Counted for righteousness. So, the first section and the first thing we want to proclaim very loudly is this: God does not accept a good person on the basis of their performance, the basis of their works. If Abraham were justified by works, he's got something to brag about if he was talking to me. You look at the life of Abraham. The Bible paints it in this light. You start off, maybe if you wanted to get to the beginning of Abraham's life, you'd start in Joshua 25. And God calling him out of his place. Sorry, not 25, I've blundered there, haven't I? But talking about his old life. He was beyond the river. He was a man who was an idolater, grew up in an idolatrous home. God called him one day, he said, you follow me to a land that I will show you of, which picks up in Genesis 12, which is accurate. And he gives him a bunch of promises to go along with that. Then you find in chapter 13, Abraham's brought Lot along, and there's a bit of strife because There's so much plenty. They've got so many things, cows, sheep, camels, whatever. There's not enough grass on the field that they're gathered into to feed everybody's flock. So he says to his nephew, Lot, you take the best ground. Whatever it is, you go ahead and you have it. Whatever you pick, I'll just take whatever's left. And you know, you're looking at a man who's pretty noble because he's the boss. He's got the land rights. He's got the promise, not Lot. And you know, up to this point, God hasn't said a word about Abraham being justified. He's just said, you come and I'll give you some promises. Chapter 14 of Genesis. There's a war of sorts, a battle. Marauders come into Sodom and the surrounding areas, and they plunder it, and they take captive Lot, and they take captive everybody else in the city. And Abraham girds up his loins and gets all his men gathered around him, and they go after them, and they beat them, and they take all the stuff back, and nothing is lost. And you say, he's a brave guy too. So he's honest, and he's faithful, and he's brave, and he's all these wonderful, wonderful things. And if you take Abraham and you look at his fame, because, I mean, you look at the world, the people of the world, you have the Jewish people that say he's our father. You have the Arabic people oftentimes will say he's our father. The religions of Judaism, Islam, and Christianity all go back to Abraham as a great man, an important character. And here's what God says about that. If he were justified by works, he could glory, he could brag, but he couldn't brag before God. And until you get up to that point, you don't stand a chance. Why would he use Abraham? I think it's pretty simple. As I just mentioned, if Abraham wasn't good enough, Abraham not enough, then what chance do any of his children have? What chance do we have? If the guy who God handpicked and called out of his home and sent him into this wonderful place, and he doesn't have a chance on his own merit, then I can say, well, I haven't come anywhere near that kind of experience. So, I don't have any hope at all. Do you know he is the first man in the Bible who God declares righteous on the basis of faith? Now, it is true that there are other people in the Bible who believed long before Abraham. That's very true. But God makes the declaration in Genesis 15, verse 6. He says, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, or credited to him, for righteousness. That is, God had made some statements concerning the future of Abraham, and Abraham had said amen to that. And God counted that to him as righteousness. He didn't count saving Sodom righteousness. He said, you know, no, that's good, that's noble, but it's not righteousness. Not in my eyes. And you obeyed me. You left Ur of the Chaldees, and you came a long way at some personal expense. That's not righteousness. But you agree with what I say about something you have no control over at all. And that's a different thing. That is righteousness imputed then by God to Abraham. Recently I had an experience that I was doing some visitation, and there was a gentleman whom I have some acquaintance with who's passed away. We were at the funeral, and it is one of those funerals that Christians, I think the word hate is not too strong a word, hate to go to. You sit in the audience and you listen to a colored personage up at the front extolling the person in the coffin. They were a man or a woman of faith. And faith to them really is never defined. It's just some kind of ethereal thing. Like, he was a person of faith. I think, you know, he liked to listen to Johnny Cash, and I think he would hum Your Own Personal Jesus and things like this. So, person of faith. Or, you know, he prayed a prayer one time. He must be a person of faith. And you're going to read this chapter and find out that when God talks about a man of faith, that's not really the sum of all things when you're looking at what a person of faith is. Saving faith, I've heard the analogy is like this, you've just been run over by a bus. And if I came in here and I walked up to the platform as I have it, I said, well, on my way to Charlottetown, you know, I was coming through Vernon River and I ran into a bus going about 90 miles an hour. And you'd say, I've got some doubts about that. You know, your hair's not perfect, but it doesn't look like it should look if you've been hit by a bus. Your clothes aren't torn. You're not on life support. You know, we're missing some evidence here. And when God justifies a man or a woman, there will be evidence. There'll be a transformed life. And it is the kinds of things that faith latches onto that make the difference. Not just that there's somebody out there, you know, got a guardian angel waiting in line to rescue me after I do something stupid. But I'm looking to God for guidance in every part of my life. Now, the next thing we want to look at here, in the next section, not only does God not accept a man by his good works, God can accept a man who has very few good works. And he uses the example of David in verse number 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. David's a pretty good candidate for this role. Even as David also describeth the blessedness, he says, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Did you notice what Paul uses in verse 6? Now he's saying, no, David talks about the blessedness of the man, the happiness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness without works. So you think, okay, now David is going to quote us, or sorry, Paul's going to quote us a verse to prove that you can have righteousness without works. And then he doesn't. The verse that he quoted says this, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute or credit sin. Do you notice the difference? You know, he say, you know, the one who has righteousness is very blessed. And in turn, the verse says, blessed is the one to whom God will not impute sin. They are equivalent things. If God will impute righteousness to you, then he cannot impute sin to you. Now, that's not to say that sin doesn't have any impact on the justified person. It has great impact, especially in this life. So, again, it's an ironic thing. We think of how often we look at the abuse of grace. We say, okay, and we all do it from time to time. We know we're running into a blurry area of Christian teaching. We're going kind of where the instruction of the Word of God isn't quite crystal clear, but we go boldly on the premise that whatever we do, even if we're in the wrong, we can always be forgiven. And when we look at what it is to be justified, there is a sense in which that's true. There's also a sense in which God does not suspend the laws of the universe just because you're justified. So we have to look at that as well. And we think of the idea, we could look back to, say, Psalm 11, verses 5 and 6. What you get there is this. The Lord tries the righteous. He puts tests in their life. He makes their life hard sometimes for a purpose, to bring in a certain effect, to teach them things. He tries the righteous, but he hates the wicked. And then the verse 6 there says, and he will rain snares upon them. That is, their misery and their sorrow and their suffering doesn't make them any better. It just kind of caps things off. You know, our suffering as justified people, we realize that there's a purpose behind it. And David's life is the great example of that. If you could look at Abraham and say, well, he's probably the very best of the best in the Old Testament. I mean, maybe not as good as Joseph, but having said that, he may have risen to higher heights than Joseph. Joseph didn't have to offer up a son. So when you're looking at Abraham, you'd say, well, you know, he did lie about his wife, but he never really, really, really blew it if you set him next to David. So you have two extremes here. David's by no means the worst man in the Old Testament, but he is known for some fairly major sins. And the idea that we would look at Abraham's faith and say, you know, God was just kind of topping off what Abraham needed. Abraham was a solid guy, and he was 80% there. But when he believed God, God just threw in the extra 20%. And David's like a 30% kind of guy, he wouldn't be what I'd want to be. You know, I would think your run-of-the-mill average Christian doesn't go down the way David went down. Well, that's as may be. But when we look at what David writes in Psalm 32, and this is the quotation actually that we've read in the New Testament, he talks about the man to whom God will not impute sin. Well, what about adultery? Apparently not. What about murder? Apparently not. What about when he went down among the Philistines and turned into a compulsive liar? Apparently not. There's no mounting up against David and saying, now look, David, I had justified you, I had given you an eternal covenant, but that's all over now. You have stepped over the line with me. There's nothing like that from God with David. However, when you sow miserable, wretched plants, you're going to have them grow on you. And that's exactly what happened with David. He had a lot of sorrow and a lot of grief. And the Lord tried the righteous. But I tell you, I would sooner be David 1,000 times than be Judas or be Absalom. You know, to have justification before God, even to make a mess of it. And so you find that God can accept a flawed sinner if they're coming on the basis of faith. The third section, starting in at verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only? Or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. So our third look at justification, it is not on the basis of outward religious practices or rites. We have the example taken here of circumcision. And again, Abraham is where the ball gets rolling on that. As you look at the practice of circumcision, it's one that is restricted to the Jewish nation in the Bible and to the covenant made with Abraham, reiterated, of course, under Moses. But the concept there is this. If it is a seal of the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham is looking for a number of things given in promise to him. He's looking for a land to be given to him. He's looking for a nation, and actually kings shall come out of him. He's looking for all of these things, but the token sign, the symbol, if you will, was this circumcision. Why? Because the greatest part of the covenant was the coming seed. And so you have this by association. Every day a reminder to Abraham, you are waiting for the coming one who shall come, yes, seed of the woman, a seed of Abraham, and all of his children possessing the same covenant would have the same mark put upon him, at least the male children, because it was to be the seed of Abraham. Now, as we look on, we could see that this act of circumcision, if it doesn't justify you, why is it so crucial? And it was. The Lord told Abraham at the time, if you have any descendants that refuse this rite, they're cut off. They have no interest. And you're going to take this, you know, oftentimes we think of the Pharisees and they're overdoing things and whatnot, but there are religious rites that God has set out in his word. And this was one of them. God ordained it. It wasn't something they cooked up to be super religious. And God says, if you muff this one, you're done. Why? Well, it is the seal of the faith that he had when he was yet uncircumcised. And the Jewish person who reads Romans 4 with a jaundiced eye towards justification by faith is going to say, look, yeah, Abraham was a believing man and he was approved by God, but he was also circumcised. And God says, well, you have to read your Bible in order. So when you read chapter 15 of Genesis, Abraham believed God that was counted to him for righteousness. You go on and then you read chapter 17 where he gives him the rite of circumcision. A couple of chapters away, a couple of chapters after the fact. So God has already marked him out and said, he is righteous before me. And then we think of the necessity, again, to continue in this line of thought. You remember how we've been saying from the start, as looking at Abraham, he's justified by faith. And then somebody, again, probably not a Jewish person, but a professing Christian person who believes in works salvation, would take you to the book of James chapter 2. And they'd say, well, look, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac? Well, he offered up Isaac in chapter 22. And yes, it is true. God said after he had done all that he could do to offer up his son and only stopped at the last minute because God made him stop, God said, because you've done this, I will perform all of these things. But of course, he'd already told him no less than three times before that he was going to give him all of those things. So you have the promise of justification predating circumcision in the life of Abraham, predating the offering up of Isaac in the life of Abraham. And so it's very plain. God justifies him before Abraham has very much material to go on as far as his boasting would be concerned. The next section, starting in verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. So we look at the work that goes on here from law-keeping, and the fourth thing we want to realize is that God does not accept us on the basis of our law-keeping. Now, to be lawless, the Bible says, is to be very, very debased. Sin is lawlessness. But that is not the basis of our righteousness. You will never be righteous through it. And so he says, first of all, when you look back to 13, the promise that he should be heir of the world. Did God ever say he was going to be heir of the whole world? I thought he was going to be the heir of the land between the Nile River and the River Euphrates. And kings were going to come out of it. Well, do you remember the promise of the seed? Who is the seed? Jesus Christ. What is the reward, the inheritance of Jesus Christ? According to Psalm 2, ask of me, I will give to thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So God has promised to give Christ the entire world. He promised to give Abraham a slice, but he's given him the seed who inherits all. So it is, in fact, the promise that he should inherit the world. But the promise didn't come through the law. It wasn't something on the basis of a probation. You know, you're a sinful man, Abraham, very sinful man, but if you will behave from this moment onwards in good behavior and your children will also behave well, then you get it. If that's the case, then it is not faith. Now, we'd say, well, yeah, there's got to be some faith if you're going to keep the law, because you have to believe that that's going to succeed. You have to say, well, God gave the law, I believe in God, I believe in the law, therefore I believe. But you remember, the idea here of faith is not simply a wax nose that I say, well, I'll pick five or six things to believe in. But you pick what God wants you to believe in. And then you're justified by faith. So the law comes in not as a means of justification, but it says by the law, there's wrath. I enjoy sometimes, not often enough, but I enjoy going for a walk and sometimes going through the woods. Well, I could walk the same place every day. I don't know who owns the woods there, but I can go for the walk. But one day, as I'm walking along, I see a little strip of wire fence and a sign that says, no trespassing. Violators will be prosecuted. I'm like, oh, how inconvenient. And I step over the fence and I continue on my walk. It's the same walk I've taken every day up to that moment. And then somebody with a very cranky look on their face comes across me and gives me a bawling out, and I get a phone call from the police after I get home, and I'm hauled into court and I'm fined for trespassing. Well, what changed? The fact that somebody made a line changed. And once the line has been made obvious to me, I'm responsible. And the law made the lines that were always there but were not always obvious, it brought them to light so that you realize, oh, I thought I was doing wonderful, but the minute the lights came on, I realized I had no trespassing signs hooked by wires all over me. I've been running amok through the woods into everybody's property, and I'm culpable. So if it's by law, the law works on the basis of merit. I mean, the police don't come to your home unless you've done something wrong, usually. When you look at the work that goes into trying to uphold the law, it's just, where would you even start? You come into the world and you realize once the law is there, it's too late for me. The minute the Ten Commandments are given, it's not like, well, now we can get started. It's like, oh, I'm already finished. I've already broken all these. I can't go back and make myself innocent. The other thing is, when it comes to working, it's a question then of debt, isn't it? You know, I used to work at the superstore in Montague, get paid every 2 weeks. Never once did I go to my employer on payday and get down on my hands and knees and say, oh, employer, superstore, I beseech you out of your grace and mercy to put forth unto me such money as I may be entitled to by your leave. And you know, there was never any question of that. If the money didn't appear in my account, I marched down to the office and we had a set to. Not that I was boorish or cruel or anything, but that was just how it went. You're owed. You worked. You deserve it. At least according to your contract. The last section. The kind of faith that makes us justified. Being not weak in faith, Abraham considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. You look at the quality of the faith. He received the word of God, believed what he heard from God. He considered not his body now dead. He didn't consider his wife's body now as dead because of the promise of God. He was ignoring circumstances. He gave glory to God. It's not, look at me, how religious and how good my belief system is and how wonderful, I've understood things. No, he gave glory to God. He was fully persuaded, it says. Fully persuaded. So those are the qualities of the faith of Abraham. A faith that receives the word of God. A faith that ignores circumstances, a faith that gives glory to God, a faith that is fully persuaded of what God says. And we must realize that though this event or series of events happened so far back in the Bible, back in the book of Genesis, yet it is a record of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to us Gentiles, that this was recorded, that it was imputed to him, not for his sake only. If it had never been written in the Bible, it wouldn't hurt Abraham. But it hurt us. It was written for us. We trust Christ in the way that Abraham put his faith in the testimony of God that he had at the time. Abraham didn't hear the name Jesus Christ and come believing in the work and efficacy of Christ's sacrifice, and we do, but simply because God has opened that to us. But all that God had opened to Abraham, he received on the basis of faith, and we receive Christ on that same basis. Look to him. Say, my work, it's good to work. It's good to be honest, it's good to be noble, it's good to be all those things, but if I'm hoping that by that I will please God enough to save me, it is not the merit even of a good faith, but of a faith that is rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ himself and takes the word of God very seriously and lives according to it. And so we trust those few thoughts on justification. It will be a blessing to you. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of justification on the basis of faith. Yes, we think of Christ laying down his life. Our faith is, yes, in one who controls and guides all things, and also in the one, the same one, who has brought our Lord Jesus, who was dead, back to life, who brought the dead womb of Sarah back to life, who brought one as good as dead, Isaac, back from the altar and the edge of death to life, and who, if any here, would lay saving faith in that same way upon thyself, O Father, would impart life. And so we give you thanks for this. We ask you, Lord, to richly increase our desire, to realize that justification does not make me want to sin. It actually incites me to good works. It incites me to deeper love of yourself. It incites me to careful living and to wise living. And so I thank you for that as well. We commit each one to your grace now, according to their need. In Jesus Christ, amen.